And let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We will read through the whole chapter this morning. Now hear God's word. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until the day he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we ought also always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the firstfruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Grass withers, the flower fades. God's word stands forever.
Now pray with me today as we come to God's word. Our Father, again, we're so grateful for the privilege that we have to have your word, Father, to have it available to us every single day and to gather together every single Lord's Day in order to hear from your word. And so we pray today again that you would remind us and teach us that it is your word that we hear from. Father, we pray that whatever we hear today would be the very word of God, that you would speak to us and that your word would be alive and active in us. And that more than just informing our minds, it would be at work to transform our lives. And so, Father, we pray this morning that the words of my mouth and that the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The first time that I ever flew on an airplane, traveled by airplane on my own as an adult, Not as a kid when my parents used to take us on trips. The first time I went as an adult on my own, I missed the flight home. You ever done that? It was an early flight. I had to be at the airport like at 5 a.m. and I overslept and I missed the flight and I didn't get home until later. I missed a shift at work that day. I got in big trouble. I was being paid by the hour. I had to get a shuttle from one airport to the next because I couldn't fly into the airport I flew out of, and the shuttle cost me more than I would have made anyways if I had made the shift at work. It was not good. It was a big, bad situation. And so, of course, then from then on, I took all of the necessary measures to make sure that whenever I had to be at the airport, I always got there on time. And by on time, for Steve at least, on time means that when I go to the airport, I get there and I like to be able to clear security and get to the terminal and stop at Starbucks and grab a cup of coffee and then get to the gate and sit there looking at those screens for about an hour, maybe an hour and a half before they even start boarding. If you've got somewhere important to be, you make sure that you do everything possible to take every necessary measure to make sure that you get there on time, that you don't miss the flight, right? I mean, imagine if you were booked for a flight and there were no other flights. Imagine if you had a ticket on the only flight out. Imagine if you lived, say, in a war-torn, war-ravaged country, and you managed to secure a visa to get out of there and to come to sanctuary in the United States, and there was one seat on the only flight out of the capital before the whole airport was shut down for good, you'd make sure you got there on time, right? If you miss it, you're stuck, and your life is in serious danger. If you make it, though, then you'll land in a new country where you can begin a new life and where you can live in peace. You wouldn't sleep in, right? You wouldn't miss that flight, right? Because your life would literally depend on it. And your whole future and your hope would depend on it. So what if your eternal life depended on it? What if your everlasting future and hope beyond the few years, relatively speaking, that we spend on this earth, what if that eternal future and hope depended on it? In the book of 2 Thessalonians, as we come back to it here today after this long break that we've taken over Advent and Christmas and the New Year, the Apostle Paul is very, very keen to do two things. First, he wants to confront and correct a specific false teaching. And second, he wants to exhort and urge Christians to stand firm and to hold fast to the truth of the gospel, because the gospel is our only ticket out of eternal condemnation and into everlasting glory and hope and peace. Don't miss it. The false teaching that Paul confronts in this book, if you remember, that was being promoted all around Thessalonica, was a teaching that denied the future return of Jesus Christ in glory and in judgment against all of the sin and wickedness in this world. So it was a teaching that affirmed that Jesus would return, but it denied that return was in the future. It said it had already happened in some kind of spiritual way, and instead of in the way that the disciples of Jesus were promised that it would happen by the angels from heaven when Jesus ascended into heaven after his resurrection. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go, the angel said in Acts chapter 1. Not invisibly, not secretly, not spiritually, not in a way that most of the world would somehow just fail to notice. Oh, he came? When did that happen? We didn't notice. That's what this false teaching was saying. No, Jesus, the angel said, Acts chapter 1 says, will return in the same way as they saw him go, bodily, physically, visibly. And according to Paul, back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you remember, he will return noisily, right? The shout of command from heaven will be heard all around the globe. The trumpet blast from heaven will be heard by the whole world. It will happen in a way that the whole world will see, the whole world will hear, the whole world will experience. It will be unmistakable. When Jesus returns, it will shake the entire universe, Paul says. So, the false teachers in Thessalonica, we're saying Jesus had already come in some secret way, some spiritual, invisible way. And the Christians there, according to the first part of our chapter here, they were alarmed by this false teaching. They were troubled by this false teaching, obviously, because they thought they'd missed it. This was our ticket into eternal glory, and we missed it. And they thought that they'd missed out on all of the eternal blessings that came with the second coming, like the resurrection of their bodies, They thought, well, now we're just going to go to dust and that'll be it. And eternal life in the kingdom of God. They thought they'd missed it. So Paul's saying, no, you didn't miss it. And then here in chapter 2, he also responds to that false teaching by pointing out that there are two things very specifically that need to happen before Jesus will return. You remember? We saw weeks ago now, up in the first part of chapter 2, Paul said first, there will be something comes that he calls the apostasy, when someone called the man of lawlessness is revealed, secondly. So there will be this, we already talked about it, well, there will be this great, massive, global rebellion spearheaded by this man of lawlessness. In John's writings, we saw he's called the Antichrist and the false prophets. And he's going to spearhead this massive rebellion of people inside the church, of people who call themselves Christians, but do not truly love or follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, they will promote all kinds of ideals, even though they say they're followers of Jesus, even though they say their allegiance is to Him, even though they go to His churches, even though they read from His Bible, they'll twist it and distort it and pervert it in order to promote all kinds of ideals that are opposed to the real gospel and the righteousness and the holiness and the will of God. And when we studied all of that several weeks ago, we saw that the Word of God teaches us that this great apostasy that is to come is going to come like a gathering storm, right? It's not just going to happen all at once. It's not just going to come out of the blue. It's not just that everything's going to be great and wonderful and righteous and everybody who calls himself a Christian is holy and pure and good and then bang, there's apostasy. No, it's going to come like a storm gathers. We'll feel the winds and the rains mounting in advance. And we do, don't we, in our world? We already see the leading edge of this storm. We already recognize the spirit of Antichrist that is in this world. As a bunch of people all around the world who identify themselves as Christians oppose the actual truth and the actual righteousness of God in all kinds of ways, myriad ways. And so, now coming into the rest of chapter 2 here this morning, verses 13 through 17, all of this means we're caught up in this storm. We're surrounded with these realities of this mounting apostasy and this growing spirit of lawlessness and antichrist in our world today. All of it means that in this life, where all of that is at work and at play, the people of God will have tribulation, to use the very words that Jesus Christ himself spoke. We will face it. We will face deceptive false teachings. We will face immorality within the ranks of people who call themselves Christians, and they will justify it, and they will try to justify it by twisting and distorting the very words of Scripture. We will face pressures. We will face temptations to go astray from Jesus ourselves. Because we may very well face persecution that will tempt us to abandon the truth and embrace the falsehood and the errors and the immorality that the world approves of and that the world endorses and that the world promotes. And so the question then is, how are we going to escape all that? How will we be sure that we're not led astray by all of that? How will we be sure that we don't fall away? And of course we know, and we must be confident, that Jesus' words in John chapter 10 are absolutely true, where he says that he is the one who gives eternal life to his chosen people, and when he gives them eternal life, no one can ever snatch them out of his hand. Okay, so if you are a person who is born again and who has been regenerated and given eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, it's not like you are vulnerable to somebody coming and plucking you away. There's no force in this universe that is stronger than the hand of your shepherd who holds you. We have to be confident of that. Once you've been given eternal life, death can never again claim you. You can't be saved from sin truly and then unsaved again. No one who truly belongs to Jesus can truly fall away from Him. And yet, the same Lord Jesus Christ also says, doesn't He, that not everyone who says they belong to Him actually belongs to Him. In the parable in Matthew 13, there are some seeds that fall and sprout for a time, but they're not truly rooted. And so they either wither away in the face of trials and tribulations and persecutions, or they get choked out by temptation. Only the seeds that are truly rooted in Christ will persevere and endure until the end. Jesus is the one, right, who says in Matthew chapter 7 these exact words, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 7:21. When He returns, in other words, there's going to be a lot of people who say, "Jesus is here, Lord, Lord, I'm one of yours, I'm one of yours." And He will say, "I never knew you," to some of them. "Depart from me." Only the ones who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. Only the ones who persevere, who resist all of the temptations, who resist getting choked out, who endure and persevere through the persecutions until the very end, when either they die or Jesus comes, only they, and they'll only be able to do that by the power and the grace that Jesus Himself supplies. And so we're reminded of this truth that God's Word reveals to us, especially in places like the book of James, remember, where He says that faith without works is dead and cannot save anyone. We're reminded that there is this kind of what James calls faith, this kind of belief, which is just this kind of bare, rational assent to the truth about Jesus that acknowledges intellectually that He's real, even acknowledges that His word is correct, but refuses to submit to it, refuses to trust it. And so the result is a life that is not transformed by it. It's the kind of faith that just rattles around in the mind but doesn't filter down into every part of the life. James says that kind of faith is a dead faith. It's like if you go to make a pot of coffee, right, and you put the grounds in the filter, but you never run hot water through the filter, and so it doesn't drip down into the pot. If the grounds are just up there dry in the filter, you don't have coffee. You got a pot full of air. Same thing. If you got some kind of truth in your brain, but you don't have a trusting, transforming life, you don't have life, James says. James says that's the kind of faith, just bare intellectual faith, that the demons have. And yet they don't trust God. They just tremble at Him. They don't love God. They don't serve Him. And so the reality of His holiness just causes them to shake in fear, not to bow in worship and adoration. So the question is, how can we? How can people who go to church and read their Bibles and identify themselves as Christians, how can we know and make sure that on the day when Jesus returns, we're not going to be like the ones in Matthew 7 saying, "Lord, Lord," only to hear from Him, "I never knew you. Depart from me." See, that is Paul's ultimate concern here in the book of 2 Thessalonians. He's not just concerned to assure Christians that the false teaching that they've heard is wrong and that Jesus will someday still in the future return. He also and mostly wants to exhort us to be ready for that return. To be prepared, to not be like those virgins in Matthew chapter 25 that went to find the oil and took too long, so when the bridegroom came, they weren't ready. And see, this exhortation, Paul's going to give us here an exhortation to be ready, and that's an awfully important exhortation, isn't it? eternally important, ultimately important. There's nothing else in your life. There's no other concern in your life that you should actually be more concerned with than this concern that you are ready for the return of Jesus Christ in glory and in judgment. So let's see how Paul does this, how he gives us this exhortation and urges us to be prepared here and prepares us here in the rest of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And for Paul, in this particular passage, it comes down to this. How can we make certain that we will escape the coming judgment when Jesus returns? How can we be sure that we are prepared for his coming? Paul's answer here is to be vigilantly confident of God's word and of God's work in our lives. Write that phrase down. Vigilantly confident. Vigilantly confident. Not just generally confident, but supremely confident that God's word is true, as is being verified by the work that God is doing through his word in transforming our lives. Word and work. Vigilantly confident. And vigilantly means that we have to cultivate this confidence, right? We can't just be passive about it in our lives. We can't just go about our lives doing whatever we feel like doing all the time, living however we feel like living all the time, hoping that some robust life anchoring confidence is just going to happen to us that's going to cause us to know that we're prepared for the second coming of Jesus. Those are the kinds of people that will say, "Lord, Lord, and here I never knew you." Vigilant confidence must be regularly cultivated or it will not grow in the soil of your life. And it's a confidence that when he comes, we're going to be able to rejoice because we'll know that he's come to gather us unto himself instead of casting us away from himself. And that confidence has to be cultivated. And it gets cultivated by submitting ourselves to the word of God. And as we do it in true faith, it engenders those works that James talks about that are produced by genuine living faith. A transformed and transforming life. See, that's what Paul is exhorting us to here at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. How can we vigilantly cultivate this life-bolstering confidence that when Jesus returns to bring the fullness of divine judgment to bear on this world, we'll be prepared for it? So the first part of the answer and the easy part of the answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, right? Absolutely true, right? Absolutely. When Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, Acts chapter 16, and an earthquake came and shook the doors of the prison open, so they could have gone free, and then the jailer the next morning comes and thinks, "I'm in big trouble because my prisoners have all escaped." But instead he finds that they're all still there worshiping God. And so he says to them, what? "What must I do to be saved?" What's the answer? Plain, simple, basic answer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, period. So, first and foremost, being prepared for that day when Jesus returns means believing in the true gospel of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Believing that he truly is the Son of God incarnate in human flesh. Believing that he truly came here and lived a sinless life and then took our place on the cross as our substitute to bear the wrath of God for us. Forgiving our sins, justifying us, and reconciling us to God through the adoption as sons. So that, see, when he returns to bring the full weight of divine wrath to bear against all of the sin in this world, that wrath won't be brought to bear against us because he's borne it for us already. Believe that. You will be saved. Faith in Jesus, faith in his gospel is the way in which we escape the wrath of God that is to come when Jesus returns. And remember what James says about true faith. Listen to James 2 again. Listen to these statements beginning in verse 14. Listen carefully. Let the sobriety of these words impact you. Yes, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ results in salvation, but only this kind of faith. James says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And it's a rhetorical no. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He says, you believe that God is one. So you get it in your brain. That's great. You do well. Even the demons believe and yet tremble. Faith apart from works is useless. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So, being vigilantly confident that we'll be prepared for Jesus' return means cultivating this robust confidence in the truth of the gospel that we are saved by grace through faith, and that the faith through which we are saved by grace is a true, vital faith that doesn't just reside in our minds and intellect alone, but is actively filtering through and transforming our lives continually. It's the kind of faith, the kind of confidence in the gospel that cannot possibly leave a life unchanged. It's that kind of faith that saves. And so it's causing by the powerful working of God through faith, it's causing what the Bible calls sanctification to happen. As we increasingly learn to hate the sin that remains in us and grow in love for God and gratitude to God and a desire to please God and honor God, and we have this growing passion and this growing pursuit of holiness and righteousness that is radically transforming our lives. So, being prepared for Jesus' return means all of that. It means being vigilantly confident both in the Word of God and in the works of God in our lives, which is what Paul's praying to happen at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 there in verse 17, isn't he? So in other words, cultivating a rich, growing, thriving confidence in the truth of the gospel that we are saved by grace through faith, and a confidence that the faith through which we are saved is a true, genuine, living, vital, Holy Spirit-given faith because it's working, it's producing, it's bearing fruit. The works of God in our lives in growing sanctification. This is the truth that Paul is laying out here in verses 13 through 17. Here's how he says it. Verse 13, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers. See, he's talked previously about this false teaching that had given over some people to delusion. So they had been deluded. They had been deceived. They had been led astray by the false teaching. But thank God that it hadn't happened in the lives of the people that were reading this letter, Paul's saying. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Look at the connection there between salvation and sanctification. Paul is giving thanks, see, that the Christians in Thessalonica have not been deluded, have not been led astray. And the reason that Paul's confident of that, confident enough to give thanks to God for it, is that he knows that they've been chosen by God to be saved. Now, how in the world can Paul possibly know that? He knows because that salvation always produces sanctification, and he sees it in their lives. The proof is in the pudding of your lives. Even though you're suffering, you are enduring, you are persevering, you are bearing fruit for the gospel. Even under duress, you're not withering, you're not fading, you're not falling away, and that convinces me that your faith is real. See? And I want us this morning to look at that verse. I want you to look at that verse, not just with the perspective that Paul had when he wrote it, which was a perspective away from himself and on other people. I want you to look at that verse with the perspective on yourself. How do you be prepared for Jesus to return? By vigilantly cultivating a growing confidence in these gospel truths that Paul lays out and spells out here. Two things specifically. First, that you were chosen by God. And second, that you were called by God. Cultivate a confidence in these two things, and if it is a Holy Spirit-given faith confidence, then it will bear fruit to assure you that your faith is real. Even as you suffer, you will trust God more. You will grow in hope. You will increase in endurance and character, not decrease and fall and wither away. So first, Paul says, know this, you were chosen by God for salvation. Think about that. Your confidence doesn't rest in a decision that you made, a prayer that you prayed, something that you did. Because then if it did, you might say, what if I didn't do it well enough? What if this thing that I did, I can actually undo, or someone else can undo? But see, if it's a choice first and foremost that God made, it can't be undone. And listen, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says, you were chosen by God to be saved before the foundations of the world were ever laid. And that is remarkable. That means that God, who is eternal, who is all-knowing, He knows everything comprehensively, infinitely, about the past and about the present and about the future. His knowledge is limitless. These are the words of Scripture in places like Romans 8 and Psalm 147 and a lot of other places. His knowledge is limitless. It's unsearchable. It's inscrutable. It's infinite, God's Word says. This all-knowing God knew before He ever even said the words, let there be light, He knew that you would exist. And He knew every single thing about you. He knew every hair on your head. He knew every word that would come off of your lips. He knew every sin that would mark your life. Every single detail He knew in advance, and He chose. Before He spoke the creation into being thousands of years ago, He chose to save you. Isn't that fantastic? So God said, in the year 1971, a boy named Steve will be conceived and born, and he will grow up to be a mighty and profound sinner. He will go far astray from me. He will do whatever is right in his own eyes. He will refuse to honor me as God. He will shake his fist, both of them, at my glory. Every thought and inclination of his heart will only be sinful all the time. He's going to look for ways. He's going to invent ways to reject my authority and my glory and to live according to his own desires. I know he's going to do it, God said in his perfect knowledge. And he was right. And he said, in the spring of 1986, I will redeem him. I'll bring him to his knees. I'll bring him to the absolute end of himself. I'll show him my glory that he fell away from. I'll shatter his hard heart. And I'll do it with the love and the grace of my gospel. And if God hadn't said that, it would not have ever happened. If God hadn't determined that before he ever laid the foundations of the world, if he hadn't chosen me, I would never, ever, 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 ever have chosen him. I can tell you that without question. And look too at what Paul says there in verse 13 about this salvation that he's chosen us for. God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And what Paul means there is that God never ever chooses to save anyone whom he doesn't also intend to sanctify. And so the demonstration of the choosing is the sanctification that results. What does Peter say? Peter says, make your strive, be diligent to make your calling and your election sure by supplementing your faith with good works. And he lays out in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 through 10 a bunch of good works that have to be the byproducts, the fruit of faith that assure us that we really have been chosen by God. Now, be careful there with this relationship between salvation and sanctification. We're never, ever, ever saved because of good works. Even if we give God all the credit for the good works, they're not the basis of our salvation. But at the same time, salvation, which always only comes through faith alone, never, ever comes through a faith which is alone, which doesn't produce good works. Because, again, we've already seen it, that's the kind of faith, that bare intellectual kind that doesn't bear any fruit of growing holiness. That's the kind of faith that James says is dead and can't save anyone. So here Paul says, God chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God didn't just choose to make sure that you'll never suffer His wrath because you had faith that Jesus suffered it for you. He chose that, but He chose more than that. He chose also to sanctify you. He chose to set you apart by the Holy Spirit as a whole person, mind and body and heart, transformed and made new for the service of God in His kingdom. He chose to give you the life-transforming grace that you need to crucify and mortify the sin that remains in you and to grow in holiness and to be more and more devoted to the cause of God's kingdom in your life above any desires or ambitions of your own. That's what He chose. And in verse 14, then Paul says that this is what we've been called to. To this, He called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He called us to be saved from the wrath of God that is to come through a faith in Jesus Christ that is living, that produces fruit, that results in lives being transformed and sanctified more and more, free from the influences of sin and pride and selfish ambition, and more focused on and reflecting the image and the holiness of Jesus and molded by His mind and His desires and devoted more and more to the service of His kingdom and righteousness. That's what you've been called to. And when Paul says that God has called us to that, he doesn't mean in the way that we call people to things. Right? If I call my kids to come over here, then my voice and my authority may make an impression on them, but ultimately the choice is up to them, right? They can come or not come. I can't force them just by the power of my voice to do it, but God can. God can raise the dead with the power of His voice. God's voice is the divine, sovereign, omnipotent power that called the whole universe into existence out of nothing, right? God didn't just look around and go, now what am I going to do here? Oh, there's some light over there. Hey, light, come over here. And then wait for light to decide whether it would come and show up. God said, let there be light, when there was no light, and there was light. Because God said it. God said, Lazarus, come forth out of that tomb. He didn't leave the decision up to the dead guy. He spoke resurrection into the dead guy. And then the dead guy became a living guy once again and said, my Lord and my God, and came forth. Because He is the resurrection. He is the life. And this is how God called you to be saved through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit by the very power of the gospel, which is His power unto salvation. He called your dead soul to be raised. Just like Joe preached these past couple weeks. He called you to become a new creation. He called you to newness of life. Because He is the resurrection, He is the life, and He has sovereignly called us to live resurrected and resurrection lives. And I find all of that so deeply encouraging as I think about how to be prepared for the coming of Jesus. First and foremost, Paul points us to God's work that prepares us. He chose you. He called you. He remade you. He resurrected you. Before you even existed, He chose you and called you to be raised to live and be saved from sin and judgment by being sanctified through the Holy Spirit and set apart to a life of devotion to Him through this divine power that creates and sustains this life and makes it thrive. Isn't that encouraging? So being prepared means being vigilantly confident, cultivating this confidence that this is true, that you were chosen, that you were called from death to life, that you were sanctified, that you are being sanctified, that you have truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ with a living faith that is bearing fruit, that is enabling you to battle and mortify sin, and that is producing a life of growing holiness and good works. That's the life that God has called us to by this divine life-creating power, so that, verse 14 goes on and says, so that we may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's done all of that and is doing all of that so that when He comes, God will not be glorified by casting you off as a sinner into outer darkness, but instead He will be glorified by gathering you unto Himself as a redeemed child to be brought into the presence of His glory forever. You can be confident of that based on the glory that is now. See? Will you be prepared? Will you be ready for His coming? Are you prepared for Him to return at any moment? Are you certain that when He returns, you will escape the judgment that He will bring and obtain the presence of His glory instead? How do you know? How do you know if you will obtain the great hope of dwelling in the presence of Jesus and all of His glory from eternity? You know it if here and now you have this living, vital faith in the gospel of Jesus that is causing you to be transformed into the image of His glory now. If that process is happening, then you know you will enjoy the presence of His glory then. See? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. One of the most remarkable verses in all of the Bible. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, are being transformed into the same image of His glory. From one level of glory, from one degree of glory to the next. And if that process is taking place in your life through faith, you can be sure that as the image of His glory is being established in you now, the presence of His glory will be your reward then. So is that a description of your life? Is your life one where God the Holy Spirit has made this radical change that cannot be undone by any force, any temptation, any pressure, any trial in this world? He's called you from spiritual death to this vital spiritual life through faith in Jesus. He's made you to be a new creation. He's given you an entirely new outlook and foundation of values and desires and purposes. He's caused you to be able to say now, you know what, my life is not even my own anymore. It's no longer even I who live. It's Christ who's living in me and through me. It's His life to do with as He pleases. And I'm all for that. I want to live for His pleasure, for His glory, not my own desires anymore. And I want to know Him more and more and more. I want to behold Him in all of His glory. I want to worship Him. I want to adore Him and serve Him. And as you do more and more, as you drink in the depths of living water in His Word and draw near to Him in fellowship and communion, you find such strength and comfort and solace and peace in His presence that your life is inexorably transformed by a power that can only be His. So that you are reflecting and radiating more and more the glory of His image in you. Is that your life? In growing degree, manifesting His truth, His love, His desires, His holiness, His life, in and through this new life that's forged in you, not just in spite of temptations and trials and pressures, but it actually causes them to increase when there are temptations and trials and pressures. Is that a description of your life? That's a description of the new life that can be assured that when Jesus returns, He will gather you unto Himself. Now, as Paul is focusing us on these great truths, that we were chosen, that we were supernaturally called by God to this new resurrection life of sanctification and growing glory in the image of Christ, he gives us, in the verses that remain here, an exhortation to help us and an encouragement to comfort us. The exhortation is in verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm. Hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. So how can you do this? How can you cultivate this vigilant confidence that you are prepared for Jesus Christ to return? How can you cultivate this assurance that your faith is living and vital and true? You do it by standing firm and holding fast to the traditions that his word teaches us. To the traditions. Notice that word. That's an important word. It very specifically means the teachings, but not just the teachings, but specifically the teachings that have been handed down from ancient times. The old ones, not the new ones. Ancient truths that have been established in the past, revealed in God's unchanging word, that have been taught and affirmed and preserved through his church for centuries and generations as the Holy Spirit safeguards these truths against being distorted and polluted and corrupted. Hold fast to those traditions. Don't be swayed by new and novel teachings. See, today, people are enamored of new and novel teachings. Today, the best doctrines are said to be the progressive doctrines. And that is death. The progressive doctrines are departures. The progressive doctrines are distortions and corruptions from the traditions that God has handed down through his word. They are departures from the faith that was once delivered to all the saints, as Jude chapter 3 puts it. Thus says the Lord in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths. Not the new ones. What are the new ways in which we can interpret the Bible? No. You don't want to walk those roads. Ask for the ancient paths, where the way is good, and walk in that way and you will find rest for your souls. But today the world says the same exact thing that God warned against in Jeremiah's day. God said, do this, ask for the ancient paths, walk along them, you'll find rest for your souls. And the people said what? Nope, we're not going to walk on that ancient path. We're going to walk on a new path. And that's exactly what the world says today. We will seek rest for our souls on new paths, on progressive paths, and pat ourselves on the back for being so progressive. But the progressive path is just the way that seems right unto man, but leads to destruction. It is the pathway of apostasy. It is the pathway of rebellion. It is the pathway that leads to death. If you want to be prepared for Christ's coming, stick to the old roads. Don't wander off the path of the ancient ways that have been revealed in God's word. The novel and the new and the progressive will lead you to destruction. If you follow those roads, those progressive roads, and then when Jesus comes, you'll only ever hear him say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. But if you follow the ancient paths, then when he comes, you will hear him say, I know you suffered. I know you were tempted. I know you were pressured, but you persevered. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Now enter into my rest. And when Paul says, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that have been handed down, both of those verbs, to stand and to hold, are in Greek in the present mood and the active voice, or the present tense and the active voice and the imperative mood. Imperative means it's a command. It means do it. Active means you do it. Don't just wait for it to passively happen to you. You do it. And present means you keep doing it. You don't just do it once. It's continual action that you have to keep doing. Keep on standing firm. You keep on holding fast. Keep on walking the ancient paths. Keep on reading. Keep on studying. Keep on learning the traditions that God has revealed in His Word. Keep on filling your mind with this truth. Keep on taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Keep on being transformed by the renewing of your mind, and you will know glory. Because, see, if there is not a constant, regular, steady flow of that living water in your mind and heart and life, then the progressive pollution of this world, which is a constant, steady flow that you can't escape, comes from every direction all around you, and it will steadily stain your mind and your life more and more and more. So keep on standing firm and holding fast. Because if you do, if we keep filling our minds with God's Word and constantly washing our souls with it, then Paul's prayer in verses 16 and 17 will be answered and fulfilled. And these words are such poetic beauty, they speak for themselves. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father Himself, who loved us, who gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, may He comfort your hearts and establish them in every good word and work. How encouraging is that? What a soul-staying comfort those words of prayer and benediction are. As we stand firm in God's Word, as we draw near to Him through faith, the faith that He's revealed here, as we commune with our God through His Word, as sons unto a Father, as we come to know Him more and more, and not just know more and more about Him, our Lord Jesus Christ, and God who is our adoptive Father, who has given us all of this comfort and good hope through His grace, which the traditions of His Word proclaim to us and assure us of, He will comfort our hearts by these truths. He will assure us that we are prepared. He will assure us that we are being prepared for the second coming of Jesus. And He, our faithful Father, will assure us of this because He's the one who is establishing us in every good work and word. Because as we stand fast, He causes us to bear fruit. He increases our hope. He increases our endurance. He increases our character. So that the more that we suffer, the more Christ-like we become. So again, it's an exhortation that leads us all the way back around to a great promise and a great comfort that lies in the hands of God. He's the one doing the establishing. So are you ready? Are you prepared for Jesus' coming? Are you assured that when He comes, He will in no way cast you out, but He will bring you into the presence of His glory and you will stand there boldly and with great joy forever? Are you assured of that? Paul's simple, beautiful, powerful exhortation and encouragement is, you must actively, continually stand firm and hold fast to the ancient paths of His Word. You must be regularly dwelling on these truths that He has chosen you, that He has called you, redeemed you, reconciled you, that your whole identity is as a chosen, adopted child of God who is your Father through faith in Jesus Christ, and that this Jesus is the Lord of every aspect of your life. And as you abide in these truths continually, confidence in that truth, faith in these realities will produce fruit in your lives as God establishes you. As you plumb the depths of God's Word, as you submit your mind to it and your heart to it more and more, as you take your thoughts captive to it more and more, God will cause fruit to be born in your life. He Himself will give you comfort and hope by establishing your heart in the good Word that He has revealed and in the good works that He produces. When I was in college, I overheard this ridiculous conversation. I was in my dorm room and somebody was in the room next to me, and they were having this conversation between him and the guy across the hall. I couldn't hear most of it, but what I heard, they're trying to figure out how to do something. And all I heard is the one guy yell, "Hey, I can't see anything down here." And the other guy called, "See if the lamp on the work, on the desk works." And then the other guy said, "How? Plug it in, dummy," is what the other guy said. "How do you know if the lamp works? Plug it in, dummy." And this guy knew that, of course, right? And he felt pretty silly for asking how. But thinking back on that little episode makes me think how silly I am, how silly we are sometimes when we wonder why we struggle with assurance, why our souls seem to feel dark a lot, why our faith might seem to be dim oftentimes. The question is, are you plugged in? I have to say it to myself. I'm not going to say it to you, but say it to yourself. Plug it in, dummy. If it seems dim in here, if it seems dark, if you're not sure, are you plugged in? Are you standing firm? Are you holding fast? Are you plugged into the divine source of power that gives assurance and life and comfort and hope to your soul? If you're not, then don't be surprised that it's dark. Are you regularly stepping foot on the ancient path? Are you constantly being washed in mind and heart by the living waters of God's Word? It's as simple as that. So pray with me today that our Lord Jesus Christ and that God our Father will convict us to abide in His Word, to stand firm, to hold fast, to drink deeply, to constantly draw near to Him and find the refreshment and comfort and strength and light that our souls need. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise You for all that You reveal to us here, especially for the fact that You assure us that You are the one who has chosen us and called us, and that ultimately You are the one that is accomplishing this good work in us. And so, Father, teach us to abide in Your Word. Teach us to walk these ancient paths. Teach us, Father, to never depart. Teach us to stand firm, to hold fast, to drink deeply, to draw near to You all the time, to commune with You as we read Your Word in prayerfulness, to fellowship with You minute by minute, day by day, that we might be assured that we belong to You, that our faith is true because You are at work in our lives, Father, to sanctify us and prepare us for the second coming of Jesus. So, Father, glorify Yourself in our hearts, encourage us, assure us, and accomplish Your work in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.